Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
I'm a little under the weather, so if somebody in the back can't hear me, just let me know and I'll speak up, but I think I'm coming through okay. I hope in this in the break that you've had, you've been able to spend some downtime with your families before going back to the warehouse or the office or classroom or whatnot. For some of you with kids in public school, you're probably looking forward to the end of Christmas break. On our Christmas break, we did the regular family dinners and Christmas Eve parties that we have. And Kathy and I drove around and looked at some Christmas lights, you know, the ones where they're controlled by computers and you have to tune into the radio station and you're lurking outside somebody's house. And you watch the show, and it's good. It's a good tradition to have. I got to spend some time having some coffee looking at the lake. That was nice. But contrary to what you might expect, I didn't do much of anything productive over the Christmas break. I mostly relaxed in front of the TV, if that's what you want to call it, Netflix and chill, you might say. And it's interesting because the streaming programs that we have in our day, you watch certain shows and you rate them, and then they give you new categories and everything that you can watch. And so for us, we have different user accounts for different people. So I have my own, and if you look at what has developed over time at mine, they might be a little bit different than yours. I would probably expect it. I'm a little bit different than most people. So I just looked at these the other day just to check, and I have documentaries, international documentaries, drama, sci-fi, and political documentaries, just to give you a small idea of what I've been watching.
Amen.
And, Kathy has her own set. You might understand why she wouldn't want to watch those same things and have a separate account. Some of her categories are, so I broke into her account yesterday and checked them. They're not bad, just a few, but it's comedies, drama based on books, historical dramas, and historical TV shows. So Kathy likes movies based on history, reality, real reality, based on a true story. And when we first got married, she said, I want to watch this movie. It's based on a true story. Yeah, how much of it is literally based on a true story is what I was always thinking. But the characters' names? Sometimes that's what they're like, but not always. But you can see from the documentaries that I'm always watching that I have this bent towards learning and truth and things that are historical. So as I've been watching documentaries, and I don't think that those are accurate, I was thinking, you know, it really takes a lot of work to do a documentary or to do the historical fiction. You know, I looked at a list of actually the movies that are under historical fiction, and here are some of the things that come up. The Crown, I'm not going to tell you what they are if you don't know, that's fine. The Crown, Peaky Blinders, Downton Abbey, The Last Kingdom, The Tudors, Troy, there's the Bible, and there's Lincoln, about our President Lincoln. Some historical facts, some historical fiction. But there's a lot of facts to learn in all of these different historical fiction shows. So you need to know what type of clothing that they wear, what are the cultural norms, even geographical features such as rivers, mountains, and lakes. I mean, how can someone go in a lake that didn't exist? Which actually is in some movies. You could even learn something about the Bible if it's represented accurately. So I just thought it might be fun to look at some critically acclaimed or at least popular movies that were made in a historical setting. There are different lists if you search the internet, and they vary slightly on what the top 10 or the top 20 are depending on which site you go to. I got these from a website of the top 10 errors and omissions from this Brightside website. So I'm not going to tell you and go through this entire 10 movie list, but just pull out a couple of things I thought were interesting. But I'll go through the list. So one was Pearl Harbor. Two was Elizabeth, the Golden Age. Three was Pride and Prejudice. Four was Gone with the Wind. Now, the interesting thing about this one in the era is, though it is considered a classic of cinematography, it's still not perfect from matching the time period that it was cast in. For example, the streets of Atlanta are lit with electrical lamps, which is during the Civil War of 1861 to 1865. But Thomas Edison didn't invent incandescent light bulbs until 1879. Not a big deal if you're watching the movie, but just one of those historical things. Titanic, actually, I didn't write it down here, but that's the one where there's a river or a lake in Wisconsin that didn't exist that he says he was swimming in. Saving Private Ryan. Number seven is Braveheart. A lot of the mistakes in Braveheart you may not know. But the blue face paint was actually used by ancient Celtic warriors, not Scottish warriors, of the 13th century. This is interesting because the love story between William Wallace and Queen Isabella, couldn't have actually taken place in reality. At the moment of Wallace's capital punishment in 1305, the queen was only 10 years old, and she gave birth to her first son, the future King Edward III, in 1312, 7 years after the death of Mel Gibson's character. But the worst part is the kilt. According to this website, that's the worst part, because it didn't come into use until 200 years later. Another one is the movie Troy, and then number 10 was The Gladiator. It's supposed to be the leader in terms of the number of historical mistakes. And I'm not going to read you the list, but I will tell you that here's an interesting thing. Some of the characters have basically military boots on. I recognize them from the Soul when they show the photos. Jet plane and gas cylinders on the chariot. Now, maybe that's nitrous oxide, you know, maybe it'll help your chariot win the race. But I don't think they had that back in the day of the gladiators. And, you know, this is all fun and jest. And some of these cinematic errors, you know, they're not that big of a deal. And I expect writers and directors to take artistic license in some of this. I also looked up on Amazon, and there's a book about getting historical fiction accurate. And it's called, get this, Medieval Underpants and Other Blunders, A Writer's and Editor's Guide to Keeping Historical Fiction Free of Common Anachronisms, Errors, and Myths, third edition. And that was just redone in 2011. So this is still an issue. So to know what's right, the author needs to know the cultural and historical setting. And it brings me to a comment I made the last time I shared a message with you. And that is that it is more profitable to spend your time learning the historical setting of the Bible than the original language it was written in. Here's what I mean. It takes years to learn a written language. Many years. Thousands or tens of thousands of hours to really understand the grammatical and syntactical relationships of another language. You could spend 1,000 hours just trying to learn a language until you can really start to apply that language in its written form. You can spend just a fraction of that, maybe 200 or 300 hours, reading books and learning about historical time periods, and you can apply that immediately. You can apply immediately the setting of that historical time period by learning about it. Now, again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't try and do both if you're able, but I'm saying if you're limited, you'll be more profitable and be able to put into practice that historical cultural setting that you learn, more so than the language. I've tried to do both, so I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but there is so much richness in the historical setting of the Bible. We have great translations from great sources, but we can take the reading of the scriptures, and if we don't understand the setting it was in, then we can misunderstand it. So I just wanted to clear that up from the last time that I was up here sharing. You can learn some of that stuff about the cultural historical from your study Bibles. They'll have notes and commentaries. If you want to go deeper, then there's always the Bible dictionaries, and there's also encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias that you can read. So, what if I told you if that while I was studying, I found a solution to the problem that Christians have with sin and sinning? There's a secret I want to tell you that is only for the initiated and mature in this room. This isn't for everybody. We don't really have a problem at all. That's the solution. Anything that I do in my body is separated from my spirit, and therefore, sin isn't a problem because it doesn't affect it. I mean, haven't you heard? Hey, everybody does it. It won't be perfect on this earth anyway, so why fight it? Now, I'm not actually saying that this is true. Again, I'm not actually saying that the solution to our sin problem is to give in and sin. But I want you to know that that's the historical and cultural situation that the Apostle John was writing in. That's how it's important to these passages in the Epistle of 1 John. For the sake of time and for just to be wrapping up this portion of John, 1 John, we're going to be going through 1 John 5:13 to 21. And I just want to take a high-level look at two important principles, which we actually talked about and sang about earlier. And that is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm going to read 1 John 5:13 to 21. As I've mentioned it many times before, I'm not going to get into the detail of it, but the Apostle John is writing during a time when there were many Gnostic ideas, such as about our flesh and our spirit being separated, sin being okay, and one not affecting the other. Included with that was the fact that, or the principle that Jesus isn't really God and Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, which are wrong. And that's what John was writing against. And we went through that in the previous chapters and sections on 1 John. These final verses in 1 John 5, beginning at verse 13, say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Some great promises in here. And as I said, there's a little bit more here that we're going to go over, but I just want to touch on those two concepts and principles. The first one being that we can be sure that we are saved. And you can be sure that you are a Christian going to heaven. He's encouraging these Christians. He says, "I have written these things to the ones who are believers," that is the Christians, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." Doubting about eternal life is not something you need to struggle with. It is something that you can be set in. You can be confident in. John believes that those to whom he was writing, Christians, though the false teachers and prophets that John is writing about may think otherwise, these Christians who have the Spirit of God in them do not need to be concerned about what the false teachers are saying. As verse 5 says, these Christians are the overcomers by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and they have the testimony of God. Our assurance of salvation rests on the testimony of God. Now, sometimes, I'll just speak for myself, I'm not walking with God. I'm not following God like I should. Maybe that's just me, but I suspect I'm not the only one. And there are times that you can think, well, if I love God, how come I don't listen to Him? Well, you can be confident that it's not based on us. It's based on what has happened in the past. It's not about our current position of sin. Also spoken earlier was 1 John 1, 8, 9. If anyone does not have sin, he makes God out to be a liar. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Remember, 1 John is not about how do I become a Christian. It's about how do I walk in the light of God's love as a Christian. And so, you can be sure that you are a Christian. And when those times come, when, like me, you may not be walking close to God in that moment, and you may sin, you can confess your sin. The fact that you may be concerned about your sin is an indicator that you may be saved. The question is, have you trusted on Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in what He did on the cross as payment for you in your place? Not did you sin today. I'm not saying that, again, we should walk in sin. I'm not saying that our flesh is separated from our spirit, as the teachers, the false prophets of this day that John was writing about did. What I'm saying is that we can walk close with God because we are saved. And we can draw close to Him. Sometimes Kathy and I don't always get along, and it's usually my fault. And the last thing I want to do when we're getting along is get close to her. I just want to go hide somewhere and read the news or something. I don't want to be by her because I'm angry. I mean, like I said, usually my fault, usually something I've done, something I've said. But I know that when I finally come to my senses, I can come to her and tell her, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And she will. At least she has so far. But that's a great thing when we sin about God, that unconditional love that we have. That He loves us. That we can come to Him and ask for forgiveness. Because our salvation is not based on the feelings that we have that day. And when you first got saved, it was like you were walking around with this pack of heavy weight on your back. And then you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that burden of sin that was weighing you down has been lifted up. And you felt light and free. But just as though you had gotten used to carrying that burden of sin, after you haven't been carrying it for some time, that burden is gone. You forget about how that felt to be relieved of that. And so you start to get used to how it feels now without having that weight. And you may not have the feeling that you had once before when you first trusted Christ. The great thing is our salvation is not based on our feelings. It's based on that point in time when we trusted God. That point in time when God made us alive in the Spirit, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You've been placed into the kingdom of his Son. You have been taken out of judgment and placed into life. When you sin, you don't get placed back over here. And then when you come back over here, it's not this hopping game back and forth based on how we feel or what we do. It's based on what God did and what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's our assurance of salvation, that we can be sure that we're saved, that we trust in Jesus Christ. And because we are saved, therefore we have confidence. And we can pray and we can ask God questions. We can ask God for his blessing and his provision. And verse 14 in 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This isn't an ask what I want, get what I want type of verse. It's according to his will. And if you go back up to verses 1 to 3, the will of God is loving God and loving the one who has been born of God, i.e. other Christians. Maybe you're reading 1 John and you're going through it about how to live to be a Christian. And it seems burdensome to you. And giving up your own stuff for somebody else is burdensome. And you can pray and ask God according to his will. God, can you help me? Can you help me love my brother and sister? This isn't the only application for this verse, but it is the one that's in 1 John, where he's telling us to love one another. Remember earlier in 1 John, if I see my brother who has a need and I shut up my heart against him to provide that need, then what kind of love do I have? You may have a brother or sister in Christ that you have some broken fellowship with. God, how can I forget my brother or sister in Christ? How can I forgive perhaps what they've done to me or perhaps what has happened between us? Yeah, it's very interesting in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, right around verse 23, Jesus says, if you're at the temple offering your sacrifice, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave. Go be reconciled, then come back. This is before the cross. This is in keeping with the Torah. Jesus is saying, if you are worshiping God and you realize, oh no, so-and-so has something against me. Oh, I didn't realize that probably really was not right. Stop offering your sacrifice. Right? Maybe the person you offered it to is a few miles away. Stop offering your sacrifice. This is the words of Jesus. Go, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and finish offering your sacrifice. Continuing on, I'm going to touch on this one a little bit, and I'm going to read some verses. We're probably not going to turn there. But if you want to write them down and look at them later, that would be helpful for you. So you know that you're saved, you have confidence that you can ask according to God's will, and He will provide and bless you in your request. And so what does this faith and love for our brothers and sisters look like? It looks like seeking their best interest. If you saw somebody getting ready to walk off a cliff, would you just let them do that? If you saw somebody, or let's just take this to make it maybe a little bit more intimate, personal. If you had a friend and told you, and they told you in a depressing time that they were going to harm themselves, even though they said promise that you won't tell anybody, what would you do? Would you tell somebody? Would you try to help them? Would you try to stop them from harming themselves? And that's the context I want you to think of this next verse. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So this can be a bit fearful, but the intent is not to scare us, but to tell us, listen, yes, there is sinning. As I mentioned earlier, I sin. Hopefully I sin less the closer I get to Jesus. But if somebody sees a brother sinning, they should go and restore them. It's a little bit different than the person worshiping at the temple that realizes that they have an offense against a brother, or a brother has an offense against them. This is, oh, I see Mike, and he's doing X, Y, and Z. He's lying. He's gluttony. Just pick one of the Ten Commandments. He's stealing. You should come to me and restore me. You should bring it to me out of love. These verses can sometimes be used inappropriately in a spiritual sense to say, you're not really a believer if you have a sin. This is a sin that shows that you're really not a believer because you continually sin. And I've talked about that before, so I'm not going to get into it. But I'm going to remind you about some of the other situations that were going on in the first century. And then we have in other passages of Scripture about people who could have had a sin unto death. One who I believe did, and others that it certainly appears did. And they are warnings. They are warnings to us. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what you have is, in about 10 verses, 12 verses, you have Paul telling the Corinthians, you have in your congregation someone who is living in open sin, immorality with his stepmom. Openly, and they were proud of it. Oh, look at us. Yeah, we're good with this. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, this isn't okay. So this Gnostic, this separation from the flesh, from the spirit that I mentioned earlier, wasn't just in Ephesus where John was writing to, but it was also in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some say that this is just trying to push him over to confessing his sin. It doesn't really appear so. Further on, for clarity, in verses 10 to 12, Paul says, I did not mean at all for you not to eat with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And this is a pretty harsh criticism to that person in this church. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll see that though nobody is mentioned, Paul says, and restore such a one, because we know the schemes of the devil. That's believed to be written about the same person, that he repented, that he stopped sinning. And Paul is encouraging him, bring him back into your fellowship. He's walking close to God. He's not saying, oh, hey, look at me, I'm good. I can do this. I'm saved. And the point is, we have to call somebody out. Apparently, not even the whole Corinthian church knew that this was sin because they were taking pride in it. Read the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 12. So there's another passage, a little bit later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, has to do with taking communion. And this has to do with how a man must examine himself when he's taking communion. Paul warns that, and in case you're not aware of what was going on in that time, they were getting together and they were having what was referred to as love feast. We would call that a potluck. They would also have the time of remembering, because people were bringing in food, they were bringing in drink, but some people were getting drunk beforehand because they didn't want to share their wine. They weren't loving their brothers. They were selfishly self-centered, and they were enjoying their own pleasures. That's not love. And they were doing it in the name of Jesus. Paul warns them that they must examine themselves because they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 32. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So that part about sleep, it's the same phrase Jesus uses in Thessalonians 4:13. That we will not all sleep, but we will all be raised. It's referring to people who have died in Christ. And in my opinion, Annas and Sapphira, who lied to the Spirit about selling the property in Acts 5, 1 to 10, were also believers who were judged. And again, this is not about losing your salvation. This is about you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation, but you just rebelled against God. You dragged his name through the mud. And guess what? He's going to take you home early. What we would call taking home early. He's going to take you to glory. In Acts 5, starting verse 4, it says this. Peter is saying, while talking about this property that Annas and Sapphira sold and then lied about, while it remained sold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Annas dropped it. In verse 9, Peter, speaking to Sapphira, his wife, says, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. So these Christians, they came under the discipline of God as Christians, but they are eternally secure. God reminds them, John reminds them that God is true, and that they have received the truth, in contrast to what these false teachers, false prophets, and antichrists have been teaching them about what it means to be a Christian and the secret knowledge. We all want to be part of the secret club, that clique. We all want to, I know something you don't know. The power of the secret. 1 John is about walking in the light of God's love, not in the darkness. John's telling them, there's no secret here. God is a God of revelation. He's revealing himself to us. We have 66 books to reveal God to us. And John ends his epistle differently than Paul does in many of Paul's epistles. It's interesting because John ends with an exhortation to guard yourself from idols. So I will do that myself. A simple definition, general definition of an idol is anything that you put before God. God should come first in our lives. Not our children, not our spouses, not our jobs, not our recreational activities, but God should come first. And I'm still working on that. But anything that takes God out of that number one place in your heart is an idol. And it doesn't have to be a graven image. Abraham had an idol in his life, and God asked Abraham to prove that God was first. And Abraham did that on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. So let's guard ourselves from idols. We can be sure that we're saved, and we'll be confident that we will not lose it. All the more we should put God first in our lives out of gratitude and love for what He has done for us. Let's pray. God, thank You for just the ability we have to read Your Word today in such quantity and quality, and all the tools that we have to learn what the Word says in the historical setting. Thank You for the men that work so hard at translating it. Thank You for the Holy Spirit making us alive, regenerating us, apart from our works of righteousness, but by Your Spirit. Amen.